I am sure many of you remember the kid who daddy liked best. And I'm not talking about in your family, I'm talking about the one in the Bible story. And he gave him this coat of lavish colors. Lots of thoughts around what that might have been. You have like an illustration we have here with many different types of fabric colors that were woven together. Some would have thought that maybe it was a coat that had not just many different fabric colors, but even some jewels put into it to where when you would see it, it would almost glitter in the sunlight. Hence, you could see it from a distance, which would make sense in the story that is told to us. You probably also remember that when this young man, Joseph, was 17 years old, he had some weird dreams. One of the dreams that he chose to share with his family was about having, being this chaff of wheat and then these other wheats all bowing down to him, which really it all was talking about his older brothers for the most part, all bowing down to him. And then he has another dream in which he gets a son and the stars and the moon, they're all bowing down before him, and that's including his parents. And so these weird dreams that he have, you know, really kind of set him up to be this, you know, the chosen one, so to speak. And if you remember the story of Joseph, you remember how his brothers weren't exactly wild about the fact that he was loved by daddy more than they were, that he was treated nicer than they were, and that he had these dreams that made him seem like he was more special than they were. So one day when they were all out working and he was home playing Atari on the television, his dad said, that dated me, Xbox, whatever the right thing is to say. His dad said, I want you to go out to your brothers who are out in the field. And he goes out to his brothers out in the field. And they see him from a distance and they say, oh yeah, here comes a dreamer. And they begin plotting, what are we going to do to this guy? And that would make sense, especially if there was some type of maybe some jewels or something woven into that garment that they could really see him truly sparkling from a distance. And so they decided, let's kill him. And one of the brothers, one of the older brothers, I believe it was Judah, says, you know, I don't think that's the greatest thing to do. Why don't we just throw him into this dry pit, this well that we have, throw him in there, and then we'll figure out what to do. But he leaves. Joseph is in the pit and in this well, and this traveling band of merchants, probably what we would call gypsies, come by, and so they decide instead of killing him, decision was made, let's just sell him to these guys. And then we'll take his fancy coat, we'll rip it up, we'll kill one of the animals, we'll put some blood on it, and it'll be as though a wild animal got to him and destroyed him, which that could very well have happened in that day and age, whether it be a bear or a lion or others. You know, David would write about that when he was out tending flock. So it wouldn't be strange for an animal to have killed somebody. So they like, we got a good cover story, let's get rid of Joseph, then we don't have to put up with anything, so they do that. And as that story goes along, these guys who buy him from his brothers sell him to a man, a pretty wealthy man down in Egypt. His name is Potiphar. But Potiphar's wife, his wife takes a liking to Joseph in a way she shouldn't have. He rebuffs her, and she doesn't take very kindly to that. He runs away. She has his cloak. She claims he was going to try to do an inappropriate act with her. Potiphar finds out, and so he has a guy thrown into jail. So obviously you can say Joseph's life is wonderful to this point in time. Everybody just wants to be Joseph. And so now he is thrown into jail, and you think, okay, can it get any worse than this? These two other guys get in jail. They work actually for the Pharaoh. One is a cupbearer, one is a baker. And they both have weird dreams. And Joseph's like, hey, I'm the guy who knows dreams, so let me interpret the dreams for you. And one guy says, in 3 days, off with your head, you're dying. And in 3 days, you're going to go back and you're going to be serving the Pharaoh again. And, well, the one guy obviously didn't like it. The other guy thought it was a great thing. And in 3 days, guess what? The one guy dies. The other guy is back as a cupbearer before the king and Pharaoh. And Joseph just simply says, hey, would you remember me when you come into Pharaoh's court? Like, look, I helped you get out of here. I told you about this dream. Everything was going to be good. Could you do a little, you know, payback and get me out of this place? He's like, sure, fine. And literally that when he gets out, the phrase says, and he forgot Joseph. I mean, he just simply forgot about him. Life was good for him, so he doesn't need Joseph. Until the king, Pharaoh, has this weird dream that no one can understand. These skinny sheep are eating up big sheep, and it's just really weird. And Pharaoh's like, who can interpret the dream? And then the guy's like, I remember this guy. When I was in prison, remember when you didn't like me, but now you like me, we're really happy about all that. But when I was in prison, there was this guy that correctly interpreted dreams. Joseph gets brought in. He interprets the dreams. You got 7 years of famine, and then you've got, or 7 years of plenty, and then 7 years of famine, excuse me. So fat cows eating skinny cows and all that type of stuff. And so he says, this is what it's all about. And Pharaoh's really impressed. He says, you know what? If you can interpret the dream, you ought to run the whole shenanigan. You take charge of all of what needs to be done so that I've got food to eat during those 7 years. Joseph's like, no problem. I'm a good businessman. I'll pretty much wipe out everybody and enslave everybody into you over those 7 year period of time when they don't have food and they all got to sell everything in order for them to get the food. The difficulty is this. So I've made a long story short as I could. Look, we just went through 20 chapters of Genesis. Be kind to me. Joseph, back home, his family, his dad, his brothers, they're also experiencing now 2 years worth of a famine. Hard enough to get through 1 year. Second year is truly a killer. But they know that there is grain down in Egypt. So they take what little they have, and all the older boys go down to Egypt to come before this guy who is selling the grain at unreal prices. And they bow down before him and they plead for some of the grain. Well, there's a back and forth situation. They don't recognize it's Joseph. He actually looks more Egyptian than he does his the brother that they knew at 17, which has been, let's face it, it has been years that have happened in between. But they don't recognize what's going on. He sends them back. He has a little trick that he does with them. And then all the boys are down there. And then we come now to Genesis 45. And I want to read to you what Joseph has to say from Genesis 45. I'm going to begin with verse 4. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. They came near. And he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. Look at the phrase. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Here's our phrase. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. According to Joseph, God saw a future years before it ever happened. God knew of this great famine that was going to hit that whole area. And God had a plan because he had made a promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we had Abraham, and then we had Isaac, and now we have Jacob, who's the father of all of these guys. His name is changed to Israel. And all of these brothers whose names become the tribes of Israel. But it looks like everything's going to die out. But God's got a plan. No, they're not going to die off. Instead, they're going to get the help they need. But in order to do that, they're going to have to go down to Egypt. And then God will call them out of Egypt. And that story would take place with Moses. But here's what we get to. Joseph looks at his brothers who hated him. And to be honest, I think most of us understand that. When favoritism is shown in a family, it hurts. It hurts the other siblings. It does. When you do think you are better than everybody else, the everybody else truly does dislike you. Okay? So his dreams didn't help. His dad didn't help. But God used all of what we would have said were negative circumstances in life for one purpose, to save and preserve life. He said, this was God's idea from the beginning. God knew that you needed to be saved. God knew that this famine was coming. And so how it got done, whether God orchestrated that or whether you did it, God knew the end before the beginning. And now, thanks to God, the family is going to be saved. Go get that. Bring everybody down. Bring everything we got, all 70. Just come on down to Egypt and we'll set up. Pharaoh likes me and things are going to be better. You see, there are times in which the bigger picture is more important than the immediate circumstance. I dislike that because I always live in the immediate circumstance. Where I am. And I do not know that tomorrow is going to be better than today. I do not know what happens in the future. I don't know 5 years, 10 years, 20 years down the line, or will there even be 20 years down the line, or is Jesus coming back? I don't know the future. So I live in the present. But sometimes my present has pain and discomfort. Sometimes it is personality problems that you have, relationship problems that you have, whether it be as a spouse, a child, a parent, whether it be a friend, whether it be a fellow Christian. Sometimes those things hurt tremendously because you feel hurt by someone that you cared about. Sometimes you are facing health difficulties or other difficulties that are really impacting you and your family. Maybe they're financial difficulties. And it just seems like the world is weighing down so heavily upon you and there is no hope for you. You don't even know how to get up and you don't even really want to get out of bed. Joseph comes back and says, God had a plan all along. God knew how to take that which was what we think is bad and bring about that which is good. His will. His plan. Paul writes to the church in Corinth and he gives them a list of all the things that he has been through. And when you read that list, you have a good appreciation for Paul. Paul talks about how he was beaten, how he was shipwrecked, how things were terribly against him, how people were against him. Both Jews were against him and Gentiles were against him. And for that matter, Christians were against him. And things were not easy in his life, but God always saw him through all of these things. And he kind of brags, if you will, a little bit about how he made it through. And he talks about his weaknesses, but he presents himself in a way of saying, you no longer honor me as an apostle of Jesus Christ, yet I am the one that brought salvation to you. And I came to you in the name of Jesus Christ, but you don't honor the place in which Jesus has put me as an apostle. And so he gives this whole list of all of his good attributes. Paul has a problem that he will admit, a real spiritual sinful problem that Paul will admit. What Paul admits to is that it is easy for him to become conceited. It is easy for him to look at himself and to see what he has given up from when he was Saul of Tarsus, what he has given up for when he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and was able to work with the Sanhedrin, to what he has become as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the surpassing greatness of knowledge and prophecy and visions that were given to him. And he admits that when he sees all of that greatness that has been given to him, it's easy for him to become conceited. Now, I find it interesting that he's going to admit to that, but I want you to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 3. And I'm going to do this out of the New Living Translation. I love the way it put it, because I think it put it very well. Paul says to the church in Rome, because of the privilege and authority God has given to me, I give each of you this warning. So here's this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest about your evaluation of yourself, measuring yourself by the faith that God has given to you. Don't think you are better than what you are. It is very easy for Christians to get the phrase self-righteous thrown at them. It's just easy to have that. In part because you have become more righteous as you have matured in Christ. You have changed. You have laid aside some of the sinful things that were going on in your life. And you said no to those sins. And you have taken on the nature of Jesus Christ. And through repentance and through your prayer life and through your study and through your growth, you have become more righteous than what you were. Now, you're still in need of the grace of Jesus Christ, but you have become more righteous than what you were. Okay? And others, when you are sharing with them about Jesus, and they see the good you that you are right now, they will sometimes hear and self-reflect about where they are in their spiritual walk, which isn't where you are, which is still struggling in sin. And they might say something to you along the lines of, well, you're so self-righteous. You think you know everything. You think you're better than everybody else because you go to that church and you've done all of these things and you read your Bible and you say your prayers. Well, fine, I know you think you're greater than me. That's not what you're saying. It's what they're hearing. And they're hearing it in part because they somewhat see it. And I'm not saying it's all wrong. I'm just saying I understand where Paul got to. I can understand that he was struggling with some being conceited, thinking of himself more highly than he ought. Because he has made such great changes and because so much good has happened to him. The first point I really want to make to you is that we all need to know what causes us spiritual difficulties. It might be emotions. You know, for Paul, it was conceit. It might be anger. It might be lust. It might be greed. For others, what causes you the most spiritual difficulty might be some action or activity that you still find yourself participating in, even though you know it is not the way of Jesus Christ. And you know, and I know, that can hurt our relationship with God. So we come to, finally now, our text, three verses. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And I have it up on the screen, and we're going to be at 7, 8, and 9, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time. So to keep me from being too conceited, okay, too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming from being too elated or too conceited. He said, here's the problem. I know I've got to take a look at my own sinfulness. And I know that my self-evaluation, I need to reflect upon that. So, in order to help me, God gave me, I was given a thorn in my flesh. Now, he describes what that thorn is like for him. For him, it is like having a messenger of Satan that is harassing him. Whatever his thorn in the flesh was makes little difference. If I were to ask the question, do you want to sin less frequently? I will. Show of hands. How many of you want to sin less frequently? Okay. Only a few of you like to stay where you are, but most everybody else in here wants to sin less frequently. If I were to say to you, here's the way it's going to take for you to sin less frequently. You are going to have to go through the loss of someone you love. You are going to lose every single financial blessing that you have. You are going to become homeless. And even your friends and family are going to reject you. You still want to sin less frequently? Or do you say, I'm not sure I want that price? Here's my point. I don't think everybody has a thorn in the flesh. I'll be really honest with you. I don't think that's what Paul is saying. But I do believe every one of us knows what our weaknesses are. And I think because we as disciples of Jesus Christ want to walk in a manner that is holy before him, we need to figure out how can I become more dependent upon Jesus? Because only Jesus can deal with my sin issue. Only Jesus can deal with that. Now, I'm called to repentance. I'm called to strive. And maybe it's not a thorn in the flesh, this, as Paul would say, this messenger of Satan that harasses him. But I would tell you that God is not afraid to use what you think is something negative in life in order for something better in the future. God's not concerned whether or not you like him even. He wants you to love him. But you might get really angry with him in the moment. But God wants so much to draw you closer to him. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. I'm kind of thankful that I don't think I have what Paul describes here. I am aware of my weaknesses. But I haven't had to, at this point in my time of life, go through something that is a constant reminder of my character defect that is hurting my relationship with God. But it brings me to another point. So I'm aware of my defects. I'm thankful that God wants to help me. But the third thing comes in verse 8. In verse 8 of chapter 12 says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. When I read that, I listened to a sermon on this passage. And the preacher of that I was listening to made a statement that I just hadn't thought about. He said, when Paul prayed, he expected God to remove that thorn in the flesh. He wasn't just praying for the sake of praying. He had an expectation. If I come before God humbly, in a way, in a manner that is pleasing to God, God will deal with this issue. So Paul prays, and we know Paul is a man who believes strongly in prayer, and he says not once, not twice, but three times. And I know people have said, well, I've pleaded with God a bazillion times. Paul had an expectation. I would say most of us, when we pray, we really don't have much of an expectation. We pray, we throw it up there, we hope he does something, but if he doesn't, then we'll say, well, if it's the Lord's will, and we use that as a cop-out answer in case it isn't, so we can feel okay with ourselves. Paul really believes God's going to do something. So Paul prayed. When I see that which hinders me, my relationship with God, it forces me to become a person of prayer. I mean, it forces me. Because, to be honest, I've already tried to fix it myself, and I couldn't. And I had to get beyond me, but now it's there, and it's not going away. And I have to pray. And I have to not just pray, I have to plead. I have to beg God. And so I am in prayer to God, begging God to remove whatever it is that is hindering my relationship with him. I know myself. I know my sin. It is ever before me, as David would say in Psalm 51. And I'm begging God, take it away. I can't fix this. Verse 9 is the answer he gets. Actually, before we get there, I did have another verse. Sorry, I had another look. James, you know, someone will often say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. If you're going to quote the verse, at least do me the favor of quoting the paragraph, okay? Stay with the whole thing. Because he continues on, James continues on by saying, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness or endurance, let steadfast or endurance have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James says the reason for the testing, the reason for the various trials, is to encourage you to keep on keeping on. That's why they're there. And I'm like, I could maybe get there without the trials, God. And God is like, no, I'm pretty sure if you had the perfect life, you would think you don't need me anymore. So I'm going to leave the trials. Because the trials are going to push you. The trials are going to help you. You may not like that circumstance. But God says, I know what it's going to be like down the road. So James doesn't say, oh, get really excited when bad things happen. That's not what he said. He said, here's what the joy is all about. Is that when you stay with God, God does something for you, in you, to you, with you, that makes your life complete, full, lacking in nothing. Therefore, Paul says, I can be content whether I've got a lot or whether I've got nothing. I can be content. That's the joy that comes from the various trials. So Paul is pleading with Jesus to take away the thorn in the flesh. And now we get verse 9. Here's Jesus' answer. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power, Jesus doing the talking, is made perfect in weakness. Strange thought. Paul's response to Jesus' statement to him, Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul says, I know my issue. I can become conceited. And I know that God has allowed me to face these various trials, this thorn in the flesh. And I have begged him to take it away because I want, in Paul's mind, if it was gone, I could do a better job at being who I am. And Jesus' answer is not, I'll take it away. His answer is, I'm leaving it. But I do want you to understand, I give you grace. And your problem, Paul, is you don't think you need grace. Because you think you can do it all. And I want you to understand till the day you die, you can't. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul said, that just stopped me in my tracks. I stopped praying for him to take it away. And I just said, thank you. I need your power, your grace. Therefore, I will gladly tell about my weaknesses. Paul could one up most people on all the good stuff. Paul almost gets to the point where he will one-up people on all the bad stuff. Oh, you think you're a sinner? Man, I'll tell you, I went after those Christians right at the beginning. You think you've messed up? I was voting to kill people. Paul says, my weaknesses are truly an open book. But what I've received from admitting my weaknesses is grace. Grace, what a concept. What a concept for people who live by guilt, thinking that's the best motivator. Grace messes with people like me. You can humiliate me, you can push me down, and I will think, what do I got to do to get back up? But when grace says, let me give you a hand, I don't know how to deal with that very well. Because I've always lived in the guilt. Paul says, I pleaded with him, take it away, take it away. And his answer was, you've got my grace, Paul. Were you really wanting something other than that? When Paul saw himself through the eyes of Jesus, what he realized is all I need is grace. Grace is enough. That's what I need. When it comes to you and me, we come and we worship Jesus. We spend time in song and prayer, communion, giving, fellowship. I love Sundays because they really do, they are my favorite day of the week. I just feel better on Sunday than I do any other day. But on the days when I'm feeling really lousy, I need to just open to 2 Corinthians 12 and I need to hear Jesus say, my grace is sufficient for you. You want my power? Then you need to admit your sin. You can't have it unless you're willing to admit. And that speaks to me. It's who I am. I'm a broken vessel that has been made whole by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not better than. I'm just walking alongside. And I don't know where you are in your journey, but I need people to walk alongside me who understand some of the hurts or the pain. Or the losses, or the addictions, or the struggles, or the brokenness. because they can speak my language. But it's the language of Jesus Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. The grace is offered to you. If you're willing to receive it, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?